easy and sometimes causes people to faint. But that's not my intention, is to make you feel bad in any way, shape, or form. Blood is that amazing fluid created by God's design to keep one's physical body alive and energized. And that's only if it is correctly flowing through your cardiovascular system with the proper proportions of white and red blood cells, amino acids, electrolytes, oxygen, carbon dioxide, hormones, and many other qualities that I'm not even going to attempt to try to name. But I think most of us probably realize that blood is a major topic in the Holy Bible. A major topic. Okay? Our endeavor today is to talk about why that is so. Why is blood a major topic in the Bible? Obviously, what I say today about blood will only just barely scratch the surface. But at least I hope that I'll give you enough material that it will make you realize that blood is a serious subject. Now, in the New King James Version of the Bible, the word blood is found in 357 verses. 27 books of the Old Testament and about half of the New Testament books. Anyone want to venture a guess as to which book mentions blood the most? Anyone? Very good. Leviticus. Approximately 50 times. Okay? And who would want to venture a guess for the New Testament? Who said that? Very good. Hebrews is right. Hebrews found 19 times, and coming in second place, a close second, somewhere around 16 times, I think, was the book of Revelations. Now, the first mention of blood in the Bible is found in Genesis, the fourth chapter, starting with verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'Well, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens his mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, for you will be a restless wanderer on the earth.'" And then in verse 14, it indicates to us that the thought of that made Cain very afraid. He was afraid that someone would kill him. But God told him that's not so. Of course, we know that he put a mark on him so that that wouldn't happen. Now, our next reference to blood comes in Genesis chapter 9. This is after Noah and his family has come out of the ark. And he is told by God, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And for in the image of God has God made man." So, after the flood, we have a new law put into effect. And God did that. Everything that lives and moves on the land will be given to your hands to eat. But there is a stipulation. And the stipulation is, you cannot eat that animal if it has the blood in it. And so you may ask the question, well, why is that? I mean, think about it. We've seen on TV stories about animals. We see the lions attacking, even a great pride of lions will even attack an elephant, get on its back and ride it down until it's too weak, and then start eating on it before it's dead. But you know what? Humans are not animals. Now we know that by God's design, the animals of prey do eat on other animals. And sometimes they eat them while they're still alive. But humans are not animals. We are made in the image of God with moral character and will. We are given the ability to reason and to make judgments between what is right and wrong. Being in the image of God is something that shall not be taken lightly. You are made in the image of God. Even though mankind has been given dominion over every creeping thing, the life of man and animals comes from the blood which belongs to God. The shedding of blood in a cavalier or unauthorized fashion is a very serious offense. Now, in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, starting from verse 10, it says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the stranger who dwells among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So this principle we see is also repeated in Hebrews 9 and 22, which basically is coming from this scripture. It says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So let me ask you this. How many people here like to hunt? Well, I know there are several, okay, and I'm one of them. So if you kill wild game, what about this subject? What do you do with the blood? Well, Leviticus 17, 13, and 14 actually gives us that scenario. It says, "Whatever man of the children of Israel or the stranger who dwells among you who hurts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life." And I would venture to say that every one of us deer hunters in here, after we kill a deer and we have disemboweled it, and one of the first things we do is we try to hang it up so the blood will drain out of the meat. And it will do that. Now, do we know of any laws about eating blood still in existence under the new law of Christ? And I would say most of you would say yes, absolutely. And the reason that you say yes is because if we turn to the situation where there was men in Jerusalem trying to tell the Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised. So remember, Paul and Barnabas and an entourage of men went to Jerusalem, and they had a conclave about this. And after they had made their decision, there was a letter that was sent back to Antioch. And this is what the letter says in Acts 15, 28 and 29. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from the offering to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Farewell. So this principle that was established back with Noah is still in effect. Still in effect. Now, I do want to mention something before we leave Genesis chapter 9. I want us to observe this. Prior to the flood, when Cain killed Abel, it appears God took punishment of murder into his own hands by pronouncing a curse on Cain. But now, after we get to the time of the flood and after Noah comes out of the ark, this power has been conferred, in other words, self-government has been conferred upon mankind. It's man's function to decide if a man should be killed or not killed. Genesis 9, 5 and 6, "And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And for in the image of God has God made man." So I think we can conclude any bloodshed of mankind will demand an accounting, whether that's caused by an animal or a human. But willful murder is punishable by death. In Deuteronomy 19, the subject of cities of refuge is covered. In this chapter, the term innocent blood comes up for the first time. Innocent blood. Moses instructs the Israelites to separate for themselves certain cities of refuge, and the reason is found in Deuteronomy 19 and 10. So why did they have cities of refuge? It says, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So really what it's saying is, it would be a shame if you killed someone that was innocent. And God will take that in account. There is a difference between innocent bloodshed and guilty bloodshed. An example of innocent bloodshed is found in Deuteronomy 19th chapter, verse 5. It says, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. So that's what the city was designed for, so that you could escape from the avenger who was out to kill you. Could be a relative, maybe. Maybe somebody's father, somebody's grandfather. Anyway, they were called the avenger, and they could kill you because you killed maybe their son. Okay, but you could escape to this city, and it says you can live. Well, what is guilty bloodshed? Guilty bloodshed would occur when someone out of malice murders another. Verse 11 and 12 of that same chapter, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Now, this term innocent blood is found in several places in the scripture. I'll give you one more example. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 3 and 4, this term innocent blood is mentioned. It said, raiding parties were sent against Judah because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So here he was, a high official, the king. And yet he was having people put to death that was innocent. Maybe people that he wanted to take advantage of so he could enrich himself in some way or another. Don't know all the ifs, ands, and buts, but he was wicked. And God, it says, the Lord would not pardon this. So willful murder and the shedding of innocent blood do not go unnoticed by God. It is a grievous, grievous sin. So, thus far, what have we learned? Blood represents life. It is that which animates animals and mankind. Human life is sacred, made in the image of God, and he demands a reckoning for one's lifeblood. The taking of innocent blood will not go unpunished. God deemed that blood would be used to make atonement for the soul. So, that's what we're going to talk about next, is the atonement for our soul. On Genesis 2 and 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That living being quickly fell out of favor of God along with his wife when they chose to follow the words of Satan or the serpent instead of the words of their Father in heaven. Because of their disobedience, the whole world would be affected by their sin, both physically and spiritually. We would physically die, and we could spiritually die if we weren't able to take care of that. But God had a plan, didn't he? We find that in Ephesians 1st chapter, verse 4. God had a plan to save man from his spiritual death, and that plan was before the creation of the world, the Scripture tells us. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, just exactly what God told Adam and Eve. But I suppose we probably have a better understanding of what that really means, better understanding than what they did. I don't know that they knew much about death until it occurred. By God's design, the death of sanctioned animal sacrifices through the spilling of the lifeblood temporarily stood in the gap to keep them spiritually alive from the penalty of sin. That's what animal sacrifices was about. And to get them to think about the consequences of what sin is. Because of you, this animal has to give his blood and die. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man many will be made righteous." So, let's finish this lesson by expounding upon the power of the blood of Christ and what it can do for you and what it can do for me. We sing a song, and I think maybe Mike's going to lead that as an invitation song. There's power in the blood. That's what we want to talk about. By the very fact that God is holy, sin cannot be swept under the rug and forgotten. Just can't. It's not possible. And so sin is worthy of death. First of all, we need to know that in Hebrews 10, 3 and 4, it makes it very, very clear that blood of bulls and goats served only as a reminder to the people that they were sinners. That's all it did. It was a reminder. Those sacrifices did not have the ability to remove the guilt of sin on their soul. We might say it was like a stopgap, so to speak. But by God's unfathomable grace, he allows the blood of Christ to be an appeasement for our sins. The New King James uses the word propitiation, but that's what it means. It's an appeasement for our sins. So we have to ask the question, why and how is that so? How is it an appeasement for our sins? Well, why is it? Why is it so? And that's fairly simple. Most all people know John 3:16. It's because he loved us, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Of course, that's 2 Peter 3 and 9. Okay? So we know why. We know why he gave us Christ's sacrifice and blood. But so how did this work? Because Christ was without sin, and his blood has the power to remove the sentence of death. We just have to understand that. His sacrificial giving of his blood and life on the cross opened the floodgates of God's grace and mercy for those who will put their faithful obedience into Christ and his words. And we know that through Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Now, we can describe sin as a stain. Stains can be a real problem, can't they? And if you're like me, I hope you're not, as soon as I put on a new outfit, it seems like it always happens. I eat and I spill something on it and stain it. It's like an attraction. I'm an attraction to that, I guess. But it can be a real problem, can't it? Some stains you can't hardly get out unless you know the source of your stain. And by knowing that, it'll help you select the appropriate stain remover to get the job done. Well, there is one stain so deep and so difficult that only one stain remover will work. And I know you know what I'm talking about. The stain that I'm talking about is sin that stains your soul. And guess what? Every one of us have those kinds of stains on our soul. The prophet Jeremiah was familiar with this stain. In Jeremiah 2:22, it says, "Though you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God." You can do anything you want to try to get rid of that. But it's not going to happen unless you have the proper solvent, which is the blood of Christ. Christ's blood is the only solvent that can cleanse and wash away the deadly stain of sin. But I want us to take note. It will not wash away excuses for sin. It can only wash away sin, not excuses. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." You just have to accept that by faith. The power of Christ's blood gives us access to God. That's another thing it does for us. Under the old law, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holy rooms where the ark resided. And how many times could he enter that room? Who can tell me? One time a year. That's it. One time a year. What happened when the ark was taken by the Philistines and then it was returned, and they tried to take the ark on a cart, and one of the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out and touched it just to brace it so it wouldn't fall. What happened to Uzzah? He died immediately. Okay, and that not very long after this, the ark was taken to Beth Shemesh, and 50,000 plus men were struck dead because why? What did they do? They looked in the ark. That's all they did. So I just give you these three examples to let you know that God was not very approachable after sin entered the world. But after Christ entered the picture, that access to God has changed. Hebrews 10:19-22, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The power of Christ's blood also redeems us. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 7, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now, what does that mean, you've been redeemed? And I think we have a good illustration under the old law. Under the old law, if a man's ox gored and killed someone, and many of us, if you was raised on a farm, you know what it's like. I remember I had a neighbor that was all crippled, walked with a bad limp. That's because his bull gored him. But under the old law, if a man's ox gored and killed someone, the ox was to be killed. If the ox had a habit of goring people, and its owner had not taken proper steps to keep it from doing that again, then the owner of the ox could also be put to death. You knew that he was a mean bull, and you didn't take proper care that he gored somebody else. So you could be guilty of death. So if the owner of the mean ox had enough money to offer and persuade the avenger to spare his life, we would say his life has been redeemed. He could have been put to death, but he paid enough money. The guy says, okay, I won't kill you. And this illustrates the way things were. Life for life and tooth for tooth under the old law. But under the new law, the blood of Christ has the power to redeem us. The Apostle Paul, meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church, said in Acts 20, 27 and 28, he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He redeemed you. You may ask, well, how could this be? Why is his blood so special? Wasn't Christ a man just like you and me? And didn't he die from losing too much of his blood to sustain his strength? He just seems like another man, doesn't he? Well, let me remind you, Christ is no ordinary person. He's different, really, than you and I. He was born fully human and fully divine, yes. He was human, but he was also fully divine. He was without sin. Anybody here without sin? And the answer is no. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the co-creator of the universe along with his Father and Holy Spirit. He is without beginning or end. He was resurrected from the dead, and he was and is the Son of God who came to earth to save mankind from eternal death. He was very, very special. His infinite value means his blood is capable of removing all sin from all who have sinned to all who will sin. And we're talking about all those people that made all those sacrifices with animals. The blood of Christ can cover their sins as well. And it can cover our children's sins if they will embrace Christ. So in conclusion, physically speaking, one who has a blood disorder may not feel very energized. You've seen people that maybe have suffered from cancer or other blood disorders, and they just seem so weak. I just don't have any zip anymore. Maybe you've heard that. I heard that from my dad because he had a heart valve that wasn't working properly. The power innate in normal blood that has become compromised renders a person lacking in vitality. Unless this condition is fixed, what happens? Well, one's life may be cut short. The only way to take care of it is fix the deficiency. Anyone who has not embraced the truth found in Christ does not have access to the power of his blood, and your spiritual life is in grave danger as well as the person I just talked about. You see, after death, your soul will live on into eternity, either with the family of God and the righteous, or with the unrighteous people in eternal torment reserved for the devil and his angels. So every one of us have to make a choice. Christ's blood can remove stains of sin and wash us white as snow. It can redeem us from the wrath to come. His blood can give us access to the Creator of the universe and the eternal home he has prepared for those who faithfully honor him. So, if you have not believed in his word and confessed that he is the Son, today would be a good time to do that. And maybe there's somebody out there that's been thinking about it. You know, you're thinking, you know, I've got to make a choice. I need to make a choice. Well, you know what the best choice is. All you need to do is decide to make that choice. So we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you're ready to make that choice, we invite you to come forward, repenting of your sins, confessing your belief in Him, and desiring to be baptized in His name while we stand and sing.